You know, they have a saying in business that if you want to be successful, you should underpromise and overperform. Ever heard that? It's a great way to pleasantly surprise your clients, and I experienced that in my life in the business world, and it's a good success principle. Have you ever been pleasantly surprised by an over-delivery? You know, you didn't expect just how good somebody would come through for you. That feels really great, doesn't it? I recently experienced it with my CPA, my tax guy, you know. And of course, all of us have mixed relationships with this wonderful person. And he's not in our church, so I can speak freely. So he's a wonderful guy. But, you know, it's always a mix with me. And when I get the call that says, you know, I'm kind of late already with getting him the information, and I just, you know, and I have to make an appointment. I just tell my wife, I have to make an appointment with Mr. Necessary Evil. Lately, he told me not too long ago, hey, listen, things are not looking too bad here. You might get a little money back, you know. A little. Don't get too excited. Well, then he called me when all things were said and done, and he says, hey, you know, I was telling you, you might get a little money back. I said, yeah. He says, you're getting quite a bit of money back. Here's your number. Boom! It was awesome. You know, I was surprised by an over-delivery. I mean, he went from Mr. Necessary Evil to, that man is a genius! This is awesome. Let's get him a Christmas present this year. I mean, it was great. It's nice to be powerfully surprised by the unexpected when you really didn't have a lot of expectation about what would happen. And I'm telling you right now, as we look into the life and the names of Jesus and this great Christmas prediction, prepare to be powerfully surprised by what's become familiar to you. I mean, I've done my taxes every year since time immemorial, and it's just kind of a thing. And Christmas has now been celebrated in my life for many, many years. And so, like, for you, and it's so familiar to us. And in fact, you might be sitting here saying, wow, it's another Christmas, and I kind of know all the passages that are going to be read and all the quaint stories that are going to be told. And quite frankly, Pastor, if I really was going to be honest with you, I'm a little bored by the baby story. I just know what's coming. Well, I want you to get ready to be powerfully surprised, because this particular text that we're going to spend our time in has four history-shattering titles that have a reality to them that will change your life. They altered history. If you're a Christian, these are the names and the realities about Jesus that brought you to Christ, to salvation's wonder. If you're a non-believer today and you're with us over the next few Sundays, you are going to discover the historical reality and the great power behind who came on Christmas Day. So there's a lot here, these history-shattering realities. We're going to go through the titles of Jesus in this great prophecy. There are four that we read out together, and we'll take them each one on in our messages today. It's going to be the Wonderful Counselor. And as I studied it, boy, discovery every few minutes in my study, just praising God, rejoicing. And I've gone through this Christmas story for decades as a preacher. It became clear to me why J.I. Packer, who is one of the great theologians of our time, and I think Dr. Packer is celebrating like his 84th Christmas, and he said recently, the thing about the Christmas story is the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. And that's from a man who studied the depths of the Word. I hope you are staggered over our Sundays together. We're going to take a look at the names of the Promised One from Isaiah 9:6. Now, to do that, first of all, I need to talk to you about the nature of the Promised One, because there's some theology placed in the preamble here before we get to these wonderful names, and I want to go over that with you. So get your Bibles, and we'll take a look just at Isaiah 9:6, but a one-verse stop of great, great theology. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this may be very familiar to you, even if you're not super familiar with church, because This is the centerpiece prophecy of all the many prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus. You know, Christmas actually began centuries before Bethlehem. Philip read about the Bethlehem prophecy this morning, and you can see that centuries before Christ arrived on the planet, his arrival was predicted, as he said, in detail. And Isaiah 9:6 is the centerpiece prophecy because it has so much powerful truth about who was coming, this wonderful counselor and mighty God. You're familiar with also, not just because you've heard it so much, but because you probably have sung it a lot. How many have ever sung through in a great gathering Handel's Messiah? Show of hands. You've been at a concert. Isn't it a great experience to just kind of rehearse it together a few times? We've done it downtown here a number of times, and everybody sings out the great Hallelujah chorus. Well, Handel was inspired by this passage in the writing of that great work. So it's familiar, but like I said, in the familiar is the powerful. The whole point of Isaiah 9:6 is this. God is telling us that a unique individual would invade history. That's what the text says. A unique individual is coming, and he's going to come into human history. He's going to be born into human history, but he's going to come from eternity. And he is going to take on the sweep of human history, and he's going to put all things right that have been broken by sin. All people that seek to be made right in their sin with a Savior, and the whole rulership of the world is going to be taken back from the spiritual enemy that wrenched it out of the hands of man. And it's going to be taken on by the Lord Jesus. The government of the world is going to be upon his shoulders forever and ever when this is all done. Amen? It's going to happen. And this wonderful individual who steps into time from eternity is going to have these great titles and these great realities that we're going to study. So, what about this unique individual, and what do you need to know in terms of the nature of who he is? There are basically three things you need to understand just in the preamble before we get to the wonderful name. The first is that this individual who was coming into history, Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Christmas Day, this individual, number one, would be born as a man. Look at it. For to us a child is born. Standard terminology in the Hebrew language for a child who is born. Just nothing different. It would describe the entry of any other human being onto the planet. So he would be born as a man, a human being. A child is born. This is a declaration of his humanity. This is so important. People say, well, of course Jesus was born as a man. You're getting back into the baby story, Pastor. That's the stuff I know already. Oh, you'll never know enough about that. Because this is God becoming a man, as we'll see in just a moment. And he was not just any ordinary man. He was human like we are in every dimension. And yet the Bible says, without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest in Jesus who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect means he was fully human just like you and I are. He was fully human in his emotional life, in his thought life, in his physical frailty, in his physical needs, in all, every dimension of what it means to be a frail human being on the planet with a mind and emotions and a will that can be attacked by the enemy and a body that can grow tired or be wounded or be tormented or be taken in death. He was all of that. And yet the Bible says he was also without sin. He was a perfect man. Now, this is important. Because this perfect man had to live a perfect life in your place to get to that cross and to satisfy what God required to get you into heaven. S. Lewis Johnson's a great theologian of the past, not too distant past, really. He was at Dallas Seminary, and he's a favorite of mine. And he summarizes what this means. He says, the first expression, the child is born, is an expression that looks at Jesus as a man in his relation to men. Just as we are born, so he is born. Our Lord's human nature comes into existence that first Christmas as our human nature itself comes into existence. In other words, he was born in the same way that you were. He went through the same physical processes. Some miracle occurred and God Almighty took on the form of a human body and went through every moment of human growth from the level of zygote, if you want to just put it that way, to the level of a baby in the arms of a mother after maybe a hard labor in a cold place on that Christmas morning. He came just like you and I did into the world, Dr. Johnson says. He goes on, he says, we often speak of the doctrine of the virgin birth, don't we? And this is the time of the year when we talk about it. He says, we often speak of the doctrine of the virgin birth. It would be more correct to speak of the doctrine of the virgin conception and of the natural birth of our Lord. Interesting distinction. I agree with him. The miracle of Christ's life was not that he was born. That takes place billions of times in the history of the world. It is a natural event. No, the miracle was his conception, sinless. The Holy Spirit came over Mary in a remarkable moment that has never been repeated and never will be. He says we shouldn't speak of the doctrine of the virgin birth. We'd be more correct to speak of the doctrine of the virgin conception and of the natural birth of our Lord. Because, you see, he says, our Lord was conceived of the Holy Ghost, just like the Apostles' Creed would put it. But he was born as other people are born. So even in his birth, he entered into the experiences of humanity. It is the child that is born, his relationship to men, his humanity. He is what we are apart from sin. And on Christmas, I just rejoice in knowing that he took on an entry into the world that was like any of ours. He took on the frailty of it all. Who knows? Maybe Mary had a difficult labor. It was the first baby. She was under stress. She was far from home, and at the last minute, the birthing center closed. Think about it. It was a sudden crisis for this young couple who had to navigate their way to this great moment. Under stress, who knows what that labor was like? Maybe Jesus became physically distressed. His heart rate escalated in the birth canal. We don't know. All I know is the Bible says he came as a man without sin, but he came with all the suffering and the experience that we have. What a great Lord. So he would be born as a man, Isaiah said. He's going to come into real history as a real human being with a real name recorded in the county courthouse in Judea. That's true, you know. His name was written down there. His lineage was written down. His descendancy was written down. He came as a man. But secondly, he would arrive as God. Notice I used two different terms. He was born as a man, came into the physical experience as a human being, but he arrived as God. What does that mean? He existed before all time. You came into existence in a moment of physical creation by God, but through biology. Jesus Christ entered biology from eternity. How does that work, Pastor? I don't know. It's the mystery of the virgin conception. But the power of this is that this is a declaration when he says a son is given. That's a declaration of his deity. You see, the son wasn't born. The son was given. Given by who? The Trinity gave him to earth. The Father sent his son out of eternity into time. And he took on the form of a human being. He added humanity to his deity. He is the only being in universal existence with two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. Both perfect. Both operating in the same person at the same time. How does that happen? I don't know. But he's the one that went to the cross for me. And you'll find out in just a few moments why he had to be both God and man. But this is a very, you see, all the nuances in your Bible mean things. This is why I go nuts with people that take the Bible and they come up with their own translations or their own paraphrasing or their own notions of what they think it really ought to say if it was clearer. And they take little nuances of words that the Hebrew has or the Greek has and that your translation has and throw them out to come up with something that's more user-friendly. I'll tell you right now, those words mean something. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. There's a big difference between being born and being given. Being born means you start existence. Being given means you had a previous existence. This is why Jesus Christ was, is, and shall be Almighty God. Don't let anybody ever teach you otherwise. Isaiah made this great distinction. A son will be given to us. It speaks of the Savior's pre-existent deity. It's very important that you understand that word. This is why Philippians 2 is such a great passage, where it says, though he was found in the form of God in eternity past, Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. Then it says that he emptied himself and allowed himself to be found in appearance as a man. You have this humbling of God and taking on the form of a human being. He was given to us by the Father. He was not only a man, he was God. Now, see, this was predicted by the same writer, Isaiah, a couple chapters earlier in another famous Christmas prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, the doctrine of her miraculous conception, and she will bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And Isaiah, in perfect consistency, a couple of chapters later, repeats it with the use of one word, given. I tell you, a Savior's come into the world. He's Almighty God. Rabbi Zacharias has said this, the Son wasn't born, the Son eternally existed. The child was born, the Son was given. He makes the distinction. I hope you see it. So he would, number one, be born as a man, but he would arrive as God. If you don't believe that, you don't believe true Christian doctrine. And lastly, he would be destined to rescue and rule the world. Now, this is interesting. Where do I get that? Take a look at your passage. There's this curious phrase right after the beginning phrase, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. So before we get to the great titles we'll explore, you've got to understand what that means, because that was part of his mission. You see, he was going to take over rulership of the world. Actually, he would take it back. The world was created originally perfect, without sin. Yes, you remember? Adam and Eve, the original parents, without sin, innocent, but able to make a choice. God said, I want you to live in fellowship with me. I want you to rule and have dominion over the earth. I want you to express my will on this planet, and all will be well, because it is, as I've created it, very good. But you have a choice, to trust me and glorify me or to disbelieve me. And of course, what happened in the hallways of Genesis is history. A serpent, a deceiver, appeared who called into question the goodness of God and his promises, and convinced Eve that surely she would not die, and surely God was holding back upon her, and so she stepped out of trust into disobedience, and creation nearly collapsed. Sin entered the planet. A curse came upon the world, and a usurper came into power, Satan himself, who began to dominate sinful man that he had broken and led into sin, and ever since then has broken and dominated the planet and led it into the depths of death and disorder. And so the Lord Jesus is coming back, the Bible says, to take the government back, to take upon his shoulder. Interesting phrase. In the language of the time, they viewed rulership as a burden. Today, I guess it's viewed as a privilege, and take a look at how our rulers rule. They view it as kind of a piggy bank and a privilege, but rulers of authority and integrity who are really ruling for their people, it was a burden. And it was something that was placed upon your shoulders in their mind. And so for the government to be placed on someone's shoulders meant that they were the right person to take on the heavy burden of ruling rightly. And so they used to have an image of a key on the shoulder of many rulers on their robes. He had the key of authority, and it was on his shoulder because it was a burden to his life. The Bible says there is only one who is full of character, who can rightly rule the world, and one day he's going to come and take the rulership of the world back, and the key of authority will be on his shoulder forever. The Bible says that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, the Bible says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. That's the current state of affairs, this usurper, the devil. But God said in Psalm 2 to his son, he says, "You are my son, I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." He says, "Son, I'm going to send you to the planet, and one day you're going to take over rulership again, and you're going to defeat sin, and you're going to deal with this devil." That's why in Revelation 19, which is yet to come, as Jesus assumes full rulership after he comes back, all of heaven is going to rejoice, and we're going to say together, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." But you see, there is a time yet to go through before that takes place, because not only is the physical world wrecked, and the political world and the cultural world and the human dimensions wrecked by sin and dominated by Satan, man's soul has been wrecked. And he has been sent into an eternal darkness, and he faces hell for his choices of sin. And that has to be dealt with. That's why Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Every human being born faces eternal death because of their sin. And before Jesus takes the planet back, he's going to have to deal with sin. And that's why he came the first time. As was mentioned earlier today, he's coming again. The second time he's coming to take the planet back, the first time he came as a savior to deal with sin and to take man's hopelessness off the table by becoming a sacrifice. And so when you take a look at Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah is making a prophecy. The government shall one day be upon his shoulder, but until that day, he's coming first as a savior because he's got to deal with sin, and then he'll deal with Satan. He's got to provide a solution for man's lostness, and then he's going to deal with man's dominator. You see the distinction? So, what do you need to know about this Jesus we're going to study? Number one, he would be born as a man. A child is born. Number two, he would arrive as God from all eternity. A son is given. And number three, he is destined to rescue and rule the world. You see, the broken human story cries out for it. And he's going to come and defeat sin and take back the planet. Now you say, "No, when's he going to do all this?" Well, now and then. What do you mean? Well, then he's going to come and take everything back in the future, Revelation 19. But along the way, his kingdom arrives every time somebody sees their sin and trusts him as Savior, every time they see him as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Every time a person trusts Jesus, they come into his kingdom and they become followers of the King. I tell you what, the kingdom shows up anytime the King is obeyed, doesn't it? And so, yes, then the whole world will see him as all of these things, but every time a person comes to Christ, they see him for all that this passage says that he is. So now and then, now we come and see him as we find him as Savior. Then the whole world, Revelation 1 says, will see him, every eye. And that brings us to the wonders of this one who's come into history. And now we'll step into the last phrases there. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's now explore these. Today, we'll take a look at the first title, the Wonderful Counselor. Let's take a look at the wonder of the Promised One now. His name's. The first today, Wonderful Counselor. Now, you take a look at your Bible, and again, there's some distinctions that are important here. It says, "And his name shall be called," and then you got four sets of names. What's that all about? That's a great teaching about the perfection of God. He's all those things at once. Now, you know a lot of impressive people, and most of the impressive people you know, when somebody asks you why they're so impressive to you, you will point out one thing about them that's really amazing, won't you? Most of us have one thing that kind of stands out. Not God. He has one name that covers every distinction. In other words, he's almost without limit in terms of the great things that are true about him. And so Jesus is described here as having a name, and it has all these dimensions. He is wonderful. He is mighty. He is everlasting. He is a Prince of Peace. And all of these things are true of him at the same time. That's the way God is. And it also says he shall be called. Notice he doesn't call himself these things. Who's going to call him all these things? You and I. Every person that ever comes in all human history to see Jesus for who he really is going to say, yes, he indeed, he is a wonderful counselor. Yes, indeed, I have found it to be true that he is the Prince of Peace. He made peace with me, between me and God. Isn't it true that if you're a believer today, and I read that and we sang it, every single word is precious to you, isn't it? Why? You're calling him all of these things. The people that come to know him. The world has other terms for Jesus, most of them ugly and demeaning. Those that truly know him, oh, he's wonderful. So let's look at this wonderful counselor. Let's take the first title. I believe there are four. The first is wonderful counselor. Two words coming together. What does this mean? Well, the two words tell the story. Let's take a look, first of all, at the word counselor. It can mean a lot of things. We know it can be a legal representative. Isn't that true? An attorney is often called a counselor at law. Someone who gives you advice and stands in for you, an advocate. Is Jesus that? Oh, yeah. Bible says in 1 John 2, he is my advocate before the throne of heaven. He pleads my case because he paid for me. But it also means somebody who gives counsel or advice and direction. And he is all of that. He's a counselor. He is one that walks into my life and walks into my eternal challenge over my sin, and he comes with perfect solutions every time. He's a wonderful counselor. So, counselor, a representative before the throne, but also in my life, somebody that gives me perfect counsel, perfect direction, perfect advice, never wrong, always trustworthy. Now let's look at the word wonderful. This is a fascinating word. It refers to actions that are beyond the bounds of human power. You could take a look at it and say the word wonderful means never seen before. It has the idea of astonishment to it. Someone who is amazing is linked to this. Someone who is extraordinary is linked to this. It's translated in Judges 13:18 when God met a couple and they said, God appeared in human form as the angel of the Lord. It was the parents of Samson. Made a prophecy about what's going to happen. And they said, tell us your name. And he said, why do you ask me my name since it is wonderful? My name's indescribable, God says. You can't contain who I am in any one word. I'm amazing. I'm astonishing. I'm extraordinary. I'm incomprehensible. I'm beyond understanding. I'm marvelous. I'm wonderful. Psalm 118:23 captures it. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Same word in the Hebrew that Isaiah was using. It is someone who is almost beyond description. So he's a great counselor, and he's wonderful as a person. Isn't it great to find somebody who not only gives you wise advice, but they're wonderful to be with? Sometimes those two don't come in the same package, you know? In-laws come to mind. Do you think about it? Just bringing us all into the circle here. I mean, there are always people in our life that we're flawed. We give great advice, but we give it with a little edge. You know what I'm saying? Or we give great advice, but we don't always back it up with our life. Or we give you tough teaching, but we don't love you as we give it. Oh no, Jesus Christ gives you perfect counsel, and he's amazing in your life. He's amazing in history, as we'll see. So Isaiah says that this amazing counselor will be seen and understood by everyone over all time, whoever really meets him. We'll see that he's wonderful. And I can see three ways in the believing life in which we discover how wonderful he really is. I would say that Jesus Christ is wonderful and was wonderful. Number one, as he lived his life in his day. As he lived his life in his day. You think about it. Isaiah said, there's one coming. He's coming into human history. He'll be born just like any other human being was. In fact, his birth will be forgotten, overlooked, ignored. It'll be humble, and it will be just blasé, da-da-da, to most of the people. He'll grow up in a dusty little town that most people want to go around and not even stop there for gas. He'll grow up in a humble family. He'll grow up in poverty. He'll grow up in obscurity. But then he's going to burst onto the scene as God's son, and everything will change. And by the end of 3 years of his ministry, everybody is going to say, wasn't he marvelous? All those that knew him. You see, the life of Jesus itself on planet Earth was a marvel. In fact, I think that probably that was the word that was used most often in coffee table conversations or after church lunches or, you know, jiggling a cup of whatever at the Jerusalem Starbucks as we talked about the latest great thing Jesus had done. People that were healed by him, people that were taught by him, people that were counseled by him, people that were convicted by him, all would say, never has any man spoken like this man has spoken. I mean, he began early in his life. You think about Mary. The Bible says that after the Holy Spirit came to her and predicted everything that was going to happen, and she knew that she was with child by the Holy Spirit, she knew that she knew she would know. And she goes through the entire experience, and the miraculous birth happens, and the voices of the angels, and then the arrival of the Magi, and the gifts to her son, and all of these great events, just as the prophets have predicted. The Bible says that early in that time, Mary simply treasured all these things in her heart. Don't you think that Mary knew from the very beginning that her son had a marvel about him? Of course he did, and of course she did. And then as he grew, and he was 12 years old, and he stayed behind in the temple in Jerusalem at one Passover. And his folks lost him and panicked and ran back into town and looked for him all day long. And they found him in the hallways of the temple. And he was sitting there teaching all the elders. You remember that? And it says the elders were fascinated. They were amazed at the words that this boy was saying. That was the first time those Pharisees had ever heard perfect teaching from the throne room of God. Because he's the perfect man and the perfect God. And at 12 years old, Jesus was fascinating audiences. He was marvelous. His disciples that came to follow him followed him because they couldn't take their eyes off of one to whom they really came to believe. Like Peter said, to whom else should we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. They marveled at him. Mary marveled at him. The priests and the teachers in the early days marveled at him before they crucified him. The disciples marveled at him and couldn't stay away from him. The crowds, you look through all the times when Jesus preached, and it's fascinating. The favorite word for the crowd's response was amazed. Go through it time after time after time. The Greek word literally means knocked out of your head. They marveled at him. Even Pilate marveled at him. Oh, Jesus, as he lived his life in his day, was wonderful. Is he wonderful to you? Do you really have a relationship with him that's real so that you can say too that his life was marvelous? You know, I think today we cheapen Jesus. We turn him more into a life coach than the Lord of life. You've heard me say that. We limit him to what we are interested about in our life. We hardly ever study his life. So I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke with you over these months because I want you to understand the marvel of his life. Sometimes in my study, not all, but many modern preachers don't fascinate me, but some of the older preachers do. I go and study older preachers, and I found one who gave a message on this passage, and I just want to read to you a little bit from this old preacher about how wonderful Jesus is if you really know him, and how wonderful he was in his life, the life he lived. Listen to this old gospel preacher. He began, "There are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suppose this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express." Now you know where I said that. I lifted it right from him. "Of the many names given to Christ, let me briefly consider this one. His name shall be called Wonderful. Does the name fit him? Is it such a name as he ought to have?" Now, wonderful means something that is transcendently beyond the common, something that is way beyond the ordinary. It means something that is altogether unlike anything else. We say that Yellowstone Park or Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon of the Colorado are wonderful because there is nothing else like them. Well, let us see whether Jesus was true to this name. Was he wonderful? Oh, yes. His birth was wonderful, for no other birth ever occurred that was like it. It was wonderful in that he had but one human parent and so inherited the nature of man and the nature of God. His life was wonderful, wonderful for its unselfishness, its sinlessness, and its usefulness. Even his enemies could not bring against him any graver charge than that he had claimed God for his Father and that he healed and did good on the Sabbath day. Not the slightest evidence of selfishness or self-interest could be found in the story of his life. He was always helping others, but not once did he do anything to help himself. He had the power to turn stones into bread, but went hungry 40 days without doing it. While escaping his enemies who were determined to put him to death, he saw a man who had been blind from birth at the roadside, and he stopped to give him sight, doing so at the risk of his own life. He never sought his own in any way, but he lived for others every day. He had compassion on the hungry multitude and wept over Jerusalem, but he never had any mercy on himself. His teaching was wonderful. It was wonderful for the way in which he taught, for its simplicity and clearness and adaptation to the individual. Nowhere do you find him seeking the multitude, but he never avoided the individual. And his teaching was always adapted to the comprehension of those whom he taught. It is said that the common people heard him gladly, and this shows that they understood what he said when he preached. He put the cookies on the lowest shelf. No one had to take a dictionary with him when he went to hear the Sermon on the Mount. I like that. He illustrated his thought and made plain his meaning by the most wonderful pictures with words. How he died was wonderful, this old preacher says. He foretold how he would die and when he would die and why he would die. The time of his death was also wonderful. He sacrificed his life on the very day of the Passover, thus himself becoming the real Passover to which the Passover lamb had so long pointed throughout Israel's history. The sky was darkened on that day, and the sun hid its face from the awful scene. A great earthquake shook the city. Oh, his death was amazing. The dead came out of their graves and went into the city, appearing to many. And the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And remember that up to that time, no human eye had been allowed to look behind that veil, except that of the high priest, and then only once a year. But on the day of the death of Jesus, saving grace came. Oh, his death was wonderful. His resurrection was wonderful. He had foretold it to his disciples and had done so frequently, always saying whenever he spoke of his death that he would rise again on the third day. And yet every one of them appeared to forget all about it, and not one of them was expecting it. But he rose anyway, just as he had wonderfully said he would. And then how wonderful are the many recorded appearances after the resurrection, again so different from what people would have had in mind. He appeared to every one of his friends and to his best friends, but how interesting that not a single one of his enemies got to see him. The effect of his teaching upon the world since that life have been wonderful. Remember that he left no great colleges to propagate his doctrines, but he committed them to a few humble fishermen whose names have now become the most illustrious of all history. Looked at from the human side alone, how great was the probability that everything he had said would be forgotten within a few years? Absolutely probable. He never wrote a sermon. He published no books. Not a thing he said was engraved upon stone or scrolled upon brass, and yet his doctrines have endured for 2,000 years. They've gone to the ends of the earth, and they've wrought miracles in lives wherever they've gone. The only record of his sayings was actually engraved upon human hearts. But now libraries are devoted to the study of them. No words were ever so weighty or so weighed as those of him who was so poor that he had not anywhere to lay his head. The scholarship of the world has sat at his feet with bared head and has been compelled to say over the centuries again and again, never a man spoke as this man spoke. His utterances have been translated into every known language, and they've carried healing on their wings wherever they've gone. No other book has ever had a tenth of the circulation of that which contains his words. And not only that, but his thoughts and the story of his life are so interwoven in all literature that if a person should never read a line in the Bible and yet be a reader at all, he could not remain ignorant of the Christ. His effect on people over the centuries has been wonderful. He has proven to be able to save anyone in any situation, in any language, in any culture, and in any time, and save them forever. Now, an individual who was a cardiac surgeon would be regarded as a great cardiac surgeon if they could save 90% of those upon whom they operated. But mark this, Jesus Christ has never lost a case. He never found a case that was too hard for him. His disciples were continually finding cases that they thought were hopeless, and that shows how little they knew him when he was with them. Jesus never sent anybody away who came honestly and earnestly seeking his help. The disciples brought to him all kinds of desperate cases, but at a word or a touch from him, their troubles were all gone. The hardest cases were no more difficult for him than the easiest, and the same is true today, for there is no change in him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can save a sordid serial killer as easily as he can save a high schooler who shoplifts. He is a wonderful Savior, this one, because he can save so quickly. Quicker than thought, he can give you life. It is only look and live. As quickly as you can come, he'll receive you. And as quickly as you could receive a gift you've been waiting for years, you can have salvation. Him that cometh to me, he said, I will never cast out. To as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God. And there was often no need of taking very much time about that. In an age in which some say it will take 10 years for a soul to turn, with Jesus, it took 10 seconds. How wonderful was he? Do you know a Jesus like that? What a marvel he is. Here's the second way. He's a marvel as he touches people's lives every day. I'm telling you right now, this marvelous Lord Jesus Christ is yours if you want to know him personally. And he'll walk in your world and in your life in a way that will give you constant counsel with power. Well, let me share with you my twin towers of power. They're in Hebrews 13. I go to these a lot. Go there with me in your Bibles, Hebrews 13. Here's tower one. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then I string that over to tower two, which is verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. No, that's power. If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's the same Jesus, same power, same love, same authority that he had when he was on the planet. And he has said, he will not leave me. I string those two things together. There's power. And then I put a little power station right in between that, verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why? Because I've got the counselor with me. I've got the advisor with me. I've got the one that will walk with me in any situation who's the same one that walked with them. And he has changed not. And because I know him and his counsel and his presence are with me, I will not fear. Do you have that kind of confidence in Jesus Christ today? You say, oh, that's for the super spiritual. No, it isn't. It's just for God's kids. Are you God's kid? Well, walk on then. Come on. Here's the last. Not only is he a wonderful counselor in the way he lived his life in his day and the way he touches our lives as believers, that's for believers, every day, but finally, as he gave his life on that day. Now, this is very, very important for you to hear. Jesus, as the old preacher I read to you said, did many marvelous things. He was a constant marvel. But if you could, in a way, grade out the greatest decisions he made, the most marvelous things he conceived in his perfect mind, and the greatest solution he ever crafted for the greatest problem, I think there's one that stands at the top. The wisest thing Jesus ever did, actually, came about in a conference that he had with the Father and the Holy Spirit before time ever began. Let me tell you about it. The scripture seems to indicate that before the world was, the Trinity held a solemn conference of sorts. They deliberated on something, and they decreed a mighty plan. They had a mystic council together. Now, there's different places we can go in the Bible to see hints of this and traces of it. I don't have, for the sake of time, the chance to do that. But apparently there was a conference held, a mystic council between the persons of the Trinity. We know this is before the world began, and I'll show you some scriptures right at the end here to give you an insight. And I think one of the first things that they considered and had to consider was, how could a just and perfect God still accept sinful and ungodly people? Because you see, the Father wanted a people for himself. And yet all of mankind was wrapped in sin. God, being perfect and just, could only do one thing, punish sin. And so it's possible that the first order of business in that mystic council was to consider the great question, how God could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly, how the world could be reconciled unto God. I think it's kind of fitting that we think about the fact that the Trinity gathered in council, because isn't it true that in the history that would follow, as the world had been formed and man and woman had been placed on the planet, I already told you this morning that it was a counselor that ruined the world. It was a wicked counselor that came into the world. It was a satanic counselor who came into the world, and he deceived Eve, and he wrecked the planet, and he condemned man to eternal death, this wicked counselor. Didn't take him long to do it, because you see, it doesn't take much wisdom to destroy. Oh, but it takes a mighty work to restore. And that's why the Trinity gathered. And they arranged a plan. It was arranged that the Son would suffer. He would go to earth and he would be the substitute. He would bear his people's sins and be punished in a cross in their place. That was his role. The Father agreed to send the Son and to accept the Son's substitution and allow his people to go free because Christ had paid their debts. And the Spirit agreed to cleanse the people whom the blood had pardoned, to bring the message to their hearts to regenerate their souls, to cleanse them and seal them so that they would be accepted before the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, world without end. That was the council's decision. It was the wisest decision of all time. Can I show you the minutes from the meeting? Let me show you the minutes. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The minutes of that council. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, Paul wrote, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There is the Father's decision. There is the Father's role. that we should be holy and blameless before him. There was the goal of the plan. In love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Some of your Bibles will read counsel. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. There's the son's agreement. Oh, I'll go. I'll redeem them. I'll buy them out of the slavery of sin. I'll pay with my blood. I'll buy the forgiveness of their trespasses, and I'll do it richly and completely according to the riches of his grace. The Spirit's role. Go farther to verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There he is. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit agreed to come and touch hearts, draw them to the Savior, and pour out this assurance of forgiveness upon them, and to come and indwell them forever and seal them with his presence, so that no matter what hell protested or what Satan accused or even how their own failures caused them to doubt, he was committed to keep them all the way and to guarantee their inheritance until they acquired possession of it. And all of this, the minutes say, verse 14, is to the praise of God's glory. The eternal counsel. Wow. I'm so glad that the counsel was held. Because you see, the Bible says that human beings, sinful people, could have never conceived of a way home. The Bible says we could never have discerned on our own how to solve this great gulf between a perfect God and sinful people. None of us would have ever thought of this great rescue mission in which the Son would sacrifice himself and the Father would sacrifice the Son and the Spirit would walk in it all. We never thought anybody would die for us. But the Bible says that now mercy and justice can kiss each other, the Old Testament writer says. God can still be just, but he can have mercy because Jesus stands in the middle. And he did it in ultimate wisdom for you. No wonder Paul in Romans 11, at the end of a great sweeping declaration, 11 chapters of describing the fall of man and the hopelessness of sin and the greatness of Christ and the beauty of redemption. No wonder at the end of it, he says this, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and the and wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, what a wonderful counselor. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. In other words, he came up with a plan for the unsearchable problem, man's sin. Only he could have done it. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Nobody could have figured this out but God, or who has given him a gift to him that it might be repaid. It was all of grace. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Paul is talking there about the great plan of salvation, people. To him be glory forever, and will you say it? Amen. So, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. How wonderful is he? As wonderful as his cross proclaims. Now there's a power to this promised one. You see, he is such a wonderful counselor. That's why the angel sang in Luke 2 on that morning, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. But you're perhaps still sitting here saying, yeah, but it just seems so familiar but not real. That's because you're looking at it as a story and not as power. That's because you're looking at it as a quaint description instead of an invasion of time for you. Christmas, I think, is the most over-experienced but underappreciated holiday there is, and under-appropriated. This is a chance for you on a Christmas season day to come into the reality of this mighty counselor. You say, how do I do it? Well, the words are right there in Luke 2. Unto you a son is given. You see, Christianity makes no sense until you have taken a step of faith and you have received the gift. You have taken him unto yourself. There it is. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached on a Christmas Sunday on this text, said, how can he come unto you? It's the one who is born under you only becomes real when you're born under him. When you're born again. When you've finally seen it for you. And you've come to Jesus. My friend, I don't know where you're at today spiritually, but I do know that he's ready and willing to bring counsel over your sin, to draw you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's come unto you. Will you come unto him?